Church of Zion is a Messianic Jewish ministry that endeavors to proclaim its core and its way of life fully centered around Yeshua the Messiah. I have had the pleasure of knowing Boaz, his family, for several years. You want this? Oh, okay. I've had the pleasure of knowing Boaz and his family for several years, and we count them as our friends. I know by spending time with him at his home and with his wife and family, that they live what they teach. Regardless of the specific issues with doctrine or theology each one of us has, what's important when we look at each other is, are we a living example of the Messiah? Are we loving? Are we sharing? Are we caring? Are we serving? The way that we will have an impact on this generation is by the way that we live, not the way that we talk. Boaz has the distinction of being able to do both, which many of us struggle with. I think if you listen closely to Boaz today, you will gain wisdom about men molding Messiah in the home. That's the topic. I learned a lot at his breakout session on Sunday, which was investing in Torah principles. I would encourage each one of you to obtain the CD if you were not in that. This is also doing building on that. So please welcome Boaz Michael from First Fruits.
I see that someone left a gift for me up here. This is a Sukkot tradition between our family and the Boaz family. It's a bag of nuts that's several years old. And this bag of nuts has been transferred secretly between Robert and myself for the past several years, and we stick it in hard-to-find places. And last year, Robert won because I ended up taking it home. So I brought it back this year, planted it, and now I find it again. But all throughout last year, I got him back because what I would do, every time their family would order a magazine or a book or anything they may order, I instructed our shipping department to make sure that you shake a little bit of the nuts in every one of his orders. So he got a flavor of these nuts all throughout last year. It's something that his pages of all of his various resources now stick together with chunky nuts. It's an honor to be able to address you this morning. I'm so blessed to be able to be a part of an event, of a gathering of brethren like this. It's a time of refreshing for myself and my family. It's a time of joy. This is a season of joy. And I want to thank the leadership of Seasons of Our Joy and acknowledge them just briefly. They put a tremendous amount of work into this event, and they make an environment for each one of us to come and to relate with one another and to celebrate these important times before our Creator. So if we can, just all throughout today, just make sure that we thank the leadership. But right now, why don't we just acknowledge all of them for their hard work and what they do, their sacrifice. So we are in a season of rejoicing, but we've come through a season, what I like to call or think of as a season of bending. A season of bending, a season of soul-searching, relationship checkup with brethren, a time of bending our will, repenting, doing acts of repentance, acts of teshuvah before God, and asking Him to cleanse our hearts as we work towards that important day of Yom Kippur, a day in which we stand before God in fear and trembling. The gates of judgment, so to speak, are open in the heavenly courts, and we stand there as a people acknowledging our Creator and asking Him to heal our souls and make us better people. To make us better people. To me, this day of Yom Kippur is like a soul cleansing. It's a day of healing. It's a day of reconciling. In this past year, I've gone through some challenges and some difficulties, and I was so looking forward to Yom Kippur, a time of just just getting back to the base of my humanity, who I am with my Creator. I posted on my Facebook page a few days prior to Yom Kippur, the Nehillah service cannot come soon enough. Nehillah is the closing service of Yom Kippur. It's the service in which the gates are closed. It's like that season of bending, that season of soul searching is over. And I wanted that to come to a close because I knew when those gates would close, I would feel refreshed, I would be renewed. I longed for that day, and God met me on that day. You know, God meets us on these appointed times. This season of joy, this festival of Sukkot, is an appointed time. And how can you and I come before our Creator and meet with Him at His appointed time and not expect to be changed? Not to become a better person. When you come here and you hear a lot of teachings. So yes, your mind can be changed. Some ideas might be changed. Some thoughts or some ideas in regards to the Scripture, some things you might learn might be changed, and that's all good and it's all important. But do you change? Do I change? Do we become better people? Do we become a better reflection of our Messiah? Do we become more holy, more righteous, more upright in the eyes of God and in the eyes of man? So in the midst of all of our rejoicing, all of our fellowship, all of our learning, please join me in this appointed time and allow God to change all of us and make us better people. A better kehillah, a better community, a better assembly of called out ones. We talk a lot in this movement. We wrestle through issues of identity. We talk about mitzvot. We talk about details of the law. We at times disparage and speak ill of others in the church that aren't doing what we're doing, and a lot of our conversations are wrapped around the ideas of what other people are or are not doing. And we talk a lot in this movement. We talk a lot about mitzvot, commandments. But today I would like to talk about musar, ethics. Ethics. Ethics are a companion of the commandments all throughout the Torah. And to me, with who we are as called out ones, disciples of Yeshua, they should be our primary concern. What drives us, what motivates us, what enables us to think and live and celebrate, we should be focusing our lives on those issues of ethics. The Talmud says that Jerusalem was destroyed because men of integrity ceased therein. Now the Talmud also speaks of the time of the Second Temple, that Judaism and the Jewish people, that they were doing a pretty good job of keeping the commandments. They kept the commandments well. They didn't struggle in idolatry like previous generations. They were doing the commandments of God. Yet it's told that the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem ceased because men of integrity ceased to live within there because of baseless hatred, gossip. Other issues of ethics and morality existed within our community at that time, and as a result, the temple was destroyed and exile took place once again. Jealousy, baseless hatred, evil speech. This is the culture in which our master entered in. and came. He came into a Jerusalem that was fairly observant and keeping the ways of Torah, but yet a community of people that struggled in issues of ethics, morality, evil speech, and baseless hatred. We talk in this movement about making the Jewish people jealous. And we talk about making the Jewish people jealous, and usually it's within the context of that we're going to keep Sabbath better than the Jewish people, we're going to do tzitzit rites, and the Jewish people are, you know, they're, you know, just in some traditions of men. We're going to keep the festivals better than the Jewish people, and all of this is ultimately going to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. I think we're misguided. I think it's going to be difficult forever for us as a community to ever honor the Shabbat in the ways that the Jewish people have been able to evolve a very beautiful and glorious and honoring way to keep the Shabbat, or festivals, or eat kosher, all these things in which we think if we do right, we're going to provoke them to jealousy. Our Master came at a time and his message was primarily focused on issues of morality and ethics and issues of the heart. In my opinion, Sabbath is important and kashrut is important and all these things are important, and yes, on some level they can provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. But where I think we were intended to excel as a community of people was in the issue of good deeds and ethics and morals, caring for the needy, loving our neighbor, demonstrating ability to control our tongue. If we were able to truly love one another and not have hatred and animosity and jealousy and all of these things that exist within our groups and our community, that would provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. So today I'd like to spend a few minutes with you and discuss issues of integrity. Issues of integrity. Psalm 15 becomes an outline of integrity for us. David opens the psalm by asking a question. Who may be in your presence? Who may dwell in your holy hill? This is a penetrating and cutting question. And it's a simple answer. A man of integrity is a man of quiet integrity, good deeds, hidden mitzvot. So today we're going to be discussing this. On the sheet of paper that you have, I passed out the text that we'll be working from, Psalm 15. Let me read it. A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall dwell or sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth within his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at an interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. In the Talmud, there's a Mishnah, which states that God gave 613 commandments to Israel. These commandments were given in order to make the people of Israel unique amongst the nations, to be a light for the goodness of the God of Israel, to be like a magnet to the nations, to say, I want that God, I want to be part of that people. But the sages, they recognize the impossibility of keeping the whole scope of the 613 commandments before your eyes. That's the purpose of tzitzit. But to remember all 613 commandments, the sages realize this might be difficult. So how can we distill down in the most simplest form, like summaries or reductions of the 613 commandments, so that people can remember to do these things constantly? The very first summary came from Psalm 15 as it's recorded in the Talmud. It says that Rabbi Hananiah ben Akaziah says, "The Holy One, blessed is He, desired to make Israel worthy. Therefore He gave them the Torah and many commandments, for it is said, the Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious." When Rabbi Shimlai was preaching, he said, 613 commandments were given through Moses, but David came and simplified them into 11 principles. Judaism has thus recorded Psalm 15 to be a series of 11 principles of ethics and integrity. And we're going to be going through that this morning. Here they are. A man who walks with integrity or who is blameless, who works righteousness, who speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, nor do evil to his neighbor. He does not take up the reproach of his friend. He despises the reprobate. He honors those who fear the Lord. He swears hurt and swears to his own hurt and does not change. And he does not put his money out at an interest, and he takes no bribe against the innocent. Folks, when we go through this list today, let us all be sensitive to each one of these. Let this pierce us. Let us consider these words to become better people. The world has standards. One of their standards is an IQ test. If you take this IQ test and you score high, it's often assumed that you're going to have a great career and you're going to have a prosperous life and great opportunity because you're a very smart person. In God's economy, He doesn't care about your IQ in regards to your intellect. He cares about your IQ in regards to your integrity. That is the true IQ test in the economy of God. What is your IQ when it comes to the kingdom? What is your integrity quotient? It's easy in this movement to hide behind our religious garb. We have these symbols and these sacraments that can make us look very righteous and make us look very holy. We can put a tallit on. We can wave back and forth when we pray. We can come up here and we can circle dance better than everybody else. We can speak words of Hebrew. We can express our knowledge. We can talk about the commandments. We can talk about the things that God has revealed to us and not to others. And we can say how smart we are, how right we are, how holy we are. To me, much of that just becomes cover-up, a facade. And it's easy to hide beneath a tallit and appear to be a righteous person, but have a very corrupt heart. It's easy to speak Hebrew with your tongue, but have, you know, hatred and vile thoughts in your mind. The Talmud says, the Talmud is a collection of Jewish literature from the past several thousands of years. It's discussions on the Torah. The Talmud says, and if you were to ever see a volume of Talmuds, it's quite expansive. In fact, if I was to stand the Talmud up on end, you know, like this, so one next to another, you know, right on top of each other, it would be over 8 feet tall. Rabbi Hananiah says that it's easier to memorize the entire Talmud than to change one character trait. It's easier to memorize and to appear righteous and to memorize the entire Talmud and to know everything than to change one character trait. Today is about changing our character traits, becoming better people. And this is the list that we'll be working through. So David asked the question, who may dwell in your presence, who has access to your holy hill? And it's a man who walks in integrity. Let's pray. Father, we come before you at this appointed time and we thank you that you've given us an opportunity to stand before you, to come before you as a group of people seeking your face, celebrating the life that you have given us in your kingdom. Father, we are so grateful for that life, for that path that has transformed our lives, that has given us joy, given us hope, given us a sense of purpose in this lost world. Father, as we come before you at this time and this season, I pray that we will become vessels of righteousness, that we will transfer your love, your morality, your ethics, your mercy, your care, your righteousness to those around us. Father, transform us and make us better people. Father, today as we go through your word, Psalm 15, I ask that you use those words to speak to us individually and help us to shape our lives around your word. I pray this in the name of the Messiah. Amen and amen. As I prepared this lecture, I realized how I myself fall so short of these principles. So I stand up here a little sheepishly because I realize that I'm preaching to you that something that I struggle with in my own life. I'm standing up on this big stage and I'm standing above you, but I'm not speaking down to you. I'm speaking with you. These words are as important to me as I hope they are to you. All of us struggle through this life, and life is difficult, and as a result, we constantly are finding ourselves falling short of the standard of God's Word. So let's work through this together. Integrity quotient is the measure of the man of Torah. Let's look at trait number one. He who walks with integrity. Integrity can be defined in many different ways. I've put some summaries on your sheet there that you can remember, but here's a couple of ways I like to consider integrity. Integrity means living in such a way that our most idealistic statements about what is right and true are not embarrassed by the record of our life. Integrity means that we live in such a way that when we say something, when we preach a message, when we talk about Shabbat, or we talk about these things that we feel convicted in, that we do, that our statements are not in contradiction with the way that we live our life. It's real simple. But think about it. You and I, we make very idealistic statements all the time. But are your statements in alignment with the testimony of your life? Integrity would demand so. Integrity means that in your unguarded moments, that they're the same as when crowds are watching. There's no hidden, there's nothing hidden. You don't live one way in your private life and live differently in a public manner. Additionally, integrity means when others know what we believe, they can predict our actions. And knowing our actions, they have an accurate readout of our beliefs. Integrity means that others know what we believe and they can predict our actions based upon that. Boaz says that he keeps Sabbath. Well, that would mean that if you came into my home or surprised me on Shabbat somehow, you would see me and my family honoring Shabbat. That's what integrity is. I find myself constantly being very aware of this. Our ministry at First Roots, we teach people to keep the commandments of God. We teach the nations to walk in the ways of Torah. That means that all of us at First Roots of Zion, all of our staff, every one of our teachers, must maintain high personal standards of Torah observance without condemnation. As the founder and director of First Roots, I can tell you that if any of our staff or any of our people went against, on a private level, what they lived and what they taught, they would no longer work for First Roots of Zion. Because to us, the most important thing is that we do what we teach. And not only do we do what we teach, but we do it to the best of our ability and we have high personal standards. Not with condemnation or expectation of others, but as a silent model of an example of how to live out a Torah life. Integrity, folks, requires precision. Precision. Calculation. And planning. Precision, calculation, and planning. We drive a very large motorhome when we travel. And when we hook up our vehicle to our motorhome to tow with us, we cannot go backwards. We cannot go in reverse. Which means that when I go into a parking lot or when I turn a corner, I have to be precise, I have to be calculated, and I have to plan in advance because I cannot make a mistake. Because I cannot go in reverse. That's the way that every one of us should consider our lives as disciple and the master, as disciples of the Messiah. Never go in reverse. But when you take on commandments, when you begin to bring in the Sabbath, whatever it may be in your life, do it in a planned way. Do it in a right way. Do it in a calculated way so you don't have to back up and that your testimony is in alignment with your actions. The demands of Torah bring the best and the worst out of man. It reveals sin. It reveals our shortcomings. It reveals our hearts, our motives, and our desires. This is why it is important that we are careful and scrupulous. Sin at times is difficult to overcome and change. As the rabbi says, it's more difficult to change one's character than to memorize the entire Talmud. Sin has been deeply inbred within our flesh over years and years of habitual use. It's a battle of our flesh. But we must push forward. Fear and love of Hashem, fear and love of God is the orientation that it takes to overcome those tendencies of our flesh. Only integrity and fear and love of God will keep us on a path of correctness. Trait number two. He who works righteousness. He who works righteousness. So, he who keeps Torah, works righteousness, does good things. Now, after all, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24 says, "See, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for good and for survival." It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe and keep all that He's commanded, just as He commanded us. So, at times within this Messianic movement, we just simply focus on this idea of doing works of righteousness, and we limit it to these outward expressions, Sabbath, and these different types, kosher, and these type of things. It's far bigger than that. And again, I don't think that was the Master's primary concern. He was concerned with him, but it wasn't his primary concern. He was more concerned about your heart. So, integrity, in my mind, brings three related words. Blessing. So Abraham was considered a righteous man. Tzaddik. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "And you shall be a blessing," regarding Abraham. So it's fair to say that one who does works of righteousness will be a blessing to others. Will be a blessing to those he connects with, touches, intersects. Because Abraham was a righteous man, a tzaddik, he did works of righteousness, and the text tells us that he will be a blessing to many. Another word that comes to mind in regards to integrity as it relates to works of righteousness is incorruptibility. Yeshua was righteous. He's a tzaddik. He was focused on his mission and call. You and I, we have a mission and call. We can hear one of the most important words of the Messiah spoken to us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, that says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good deeds, your acts of righteousness, and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So do good things to people, with people, in life, and allow those good works, those acts of righteousness, to bring glory to our Father in heaven. And a third word that comes to mind in regards to acts of righteousness and humility and integrity is that of humility. Moses and the Messiah both demonstrated unparalleled humility. And they were righteous, righteous men. So, doing works of righteousness and walking in righteousness requires walking in humility. Walking in humility. One of the best ways that you can walk in humility, in my opinion, is to always see the good in other people. Because our flesh, in our pride, wants to build us up and make us feel like we're better than others. So if you make your mind set on always seeing the good in other people, even though there may not be a lot of good, but you find something right and good, it allows you to walk and maintain a posture of humility. To me, integrity and acts of righteousness go hand in hand with another word of consistency. Slow and measured introduction and integration of the commandments into your life. This is why the ruling of Acts chapter 15 was so important, because the apostle said to the nations, "Come and be a part of Israel. Here are your entry points. Start here and continue to learn." It was a merciful judgment that said, "We're not going to burden you or condemn you. We want you to be a part, and we want you to learn and grow." All of these things should shape our character, and they should be our testimony. Our tone of voice, our outlook on life, our ability to see the good in others, our ability to accept other people without compromising our own values, our love, our devotion to God, our devotion to others, our devotion to the commandments, our passion for truth. All of these must just be, they must work together in continuing to shape us into being a humble and godly people. Trait number three. He who speaks truth in his heart. James, in James chapter 1, verse 21, there's a text that sits right before that text that I know we're all familiar with. It says, hey, if you want to see what you're really like as a believer, open up the Torah, the perfect law of liberty, and stare intently into it, and there you'll see a reflection of who you really are. And then James says, go and do it. Be a doer of the word. Live it out. But right before that text, in verse 21, it says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Whenever I read this, I always just, it's like, I think of Jeremiah 31, of that promise of the word being written on my heart. James says, you know, put away sin, put away wickedness, and simply receive and submit to that word implanted in your heart. A man should practice the fear of heaven always, whether in private or public. Let him admit the truth and speak the truth within his heart. This is a phrase that comes from the morning prayer service. I'm not going to take the time to introduce the whole section to you. But in the morning prayer service, there's a section that reviews the sacrifice or the obedience of Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And right after that comes this section that says, fear God always, whether in private or public. You know, speak the truth and keep the commandments. Because in this section, it goes right from Abraham and Isaac to this phrase of saying, practice the fear of heaven. Keep the commandments. Speak the truth and do what your heart says. And then it goes right into the Shema and right into a review of the commandments contained therein. Trait number four. What does it mean? It means having the strength and resolve to do what you know is right. That's what it means to speak the truth within your heart. Integrity is not just a matter of standards. Almost everyone in life has standards. You know, Hell's Angel, maybe his standard is that he doesn't run over the elderly person crossing the street. But we are to do what God's standards are. And we know them because they've been written on our hearts. And for you to be honest with that and to do what your heart speaks. Trait number four. He does not slander with his tongue. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16, commands us not to go amongst the people of Israel as a person that slanders or speaks against his neighbor. James tells us that if anyone thinks that he's religious, righteous, Torah observant, But he does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this man's religion is worthless. Folks, to me that is so clear. If you think you're righteous, and if you think you're holy because you do things, Sabbath, kosher, dancing, you know, whatever, give tithes and offerings or whatever, but you have trouble with your tongue and you slander and you gossip and you speak ill of others, James says your religion is worthless. Worthless. It means nothing. It means you're wasting your time. All these things that you do and the commitments you make, they mean nothing. Nothing, because you cannot control your tongue. And in our day, in our time, controlling your tongue might be the words that you type on forums, emails that you send, texts that you send, and other things like that. Any communication that comes out of your being that disparages other people, speaks ill of them, that causes other people to think there's something wrong with that person, is gossip, wrong, and your religion means nothing. And you're not a man of integrity. There is no room in a man of integrity for unkind words. Words of slander. Did you know that even a pause, a planned pause can be a form of Lashon Hara or evil speech? You better figure out ways to get out of conversations that you know are going nowhere. You better have words that you can say on the clip to kind of change the subject and move on. It's important. Oftentimes people assume that their words are not Lashon Hara. That means evil speech, evil tongue. So long as they're true. If they're true, then it's not wrong for me to say it. Wrong. That's not true. When one speaks evil against a brother, one truly becomes the devil's advocate. Satan means the accuser. In a popular devotional work within Greater Judaism by a tzaddik by the name of Chofetz Chaim, his laws of proper speech are outlined. He says this: Satan, the heavenly prosecutor, is always ready with an accusation. The only thing he needs is a second witness to begin the judicial process. The Lord has granted each person the power to act as a witness and thus take part in opening a case against another person. Lashon Hara, or evil speech, has the drastic effect of turning oneself into Satan's corroborating witness. The speaker of Lashon Hara feeds Satan what he needs to bring a prosecution. Thus, he literally puts the accuser into action. A man of integrity does not speak words of Lashon Hara. This is one of the most difficult areas of our flesh to control. And it's also one of the most destructive. Words that we speak against other people can truly affect lives for generations. And we need to stop that behavior. Trait number 5. He does not do evil to his neighbor. Leviticus chapter 19 verse 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." There's no room in our life as believers in the Messiah for unkind actions, ill treatment of others. Looking down on people. Treating people wrongly. The Talmud says, it is possible to be a reprobate with the permission of Torah. it is possible to be a reprobate with the permission of Torah. What does that mean? It means that you can be such a religious person out of touch, and you can use the words of the Torah as a divisive club, and you can beat people with those words, feeling justified because you're being Torah observant, but in reality, the Talmud says it's possible to be a reprobate. Look at the text. I don't have it on your sheets, but write it down and look at it later. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against any of your sons or your people, but you shall love your neighbors yourself." How do you want to be corrected when you find yourself in the wrong? Treat others in that way. Morality. Morality, biblical morality, without love, usually goes ballistic, and it's not moral. Integrity is responsive yet regulated. In my opinion, a man of integrity knows when to compromise, when to bend, to do and to connect, to touch and to heal. Learn how to correct people properly. Traits number six, he does not take up a reproach against a friend. This is similar to that of Lashon Hara, evil speech. It's not passing on bad reports. A man of integrity wants to guard his friend's relationship. He does not enlarge a friend's flaw. I was speaking with a friend the other day, a congregational leader, and he had sent me a rebuke that he received from one of his congregants. And one of the accusations was some of the difficulties within a marriage on the eldership team. A marriage is going through a time of difficulty. And he left the congregation as a result of this, and he threw out this accusation to say it's not right for me to submit my family to an elder who's going through these struggles. And I was talking to him about that, and he said, you know, what's so strange about that was the elder and his wife, they were being transparent with this couple in a counseling situation about some of their own marriages, their own struggles. So they were trying to counsel each other, and as a result, they throw this back in their face. They're enlarging others' flaws because they're not caring for them. They're taking up a reproach against them. Trait number seven. He despises a reprobate. I'm going to have to go quickly because I think I have 10 more minutes. Is that what that light means? Okay. He despises a reprobate. I wish I had time to spend with you on this one because I think this is where we struggle mostly in our movement. We tend to really rebuke people harshly. We consider people a reprobate. A few months ago I was speaking, someone came up after and he was expressing to me, he said, for the past 20 years I've been having breakfast with this same group of Christian men every Monday morning. And I've been telling them for the past couple of years about their need to eat kosher. You know, because now he eats kosher. And they have to eat kosher, they have to eat kosher. Look what the Bible says, look what this says, look what this text says. And he says they just continue just to, every Monday morning, eat their unclean food. So finally I had to consider them a reprobate, and I told them that I can no longer have breakfast with them. And he said, did I do the right thing? And I said, in my opinion, you did the wrong thing. I said, first of all, do you realize that the food that you're eating, your hash browns and your eggs, are equally unkosher as the bacon that they're eating in that restaurant? So what gives you the right to judge them harshly when you yourself are falling short of the standard? I wish that we had different priorities within our movement. I wish that we prioritized things differently. We have hurt ourselves so desperately because we have got things out of order. Not that those things aren't important, but they were not the priorities of Yeshua or the apostles, but somehow they've become our priority. My colleagues oftentimes vex in frustration and say how grieved they are that our movement seems to just be primarily concerned with people eating pork. A man of integrity gives others a second chance. Why? Because a man of integrity realizes that he's been given a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance. And he's honest with himself about his own shortcomings and his own need for mercy. So he extends it to others. We have the capacity as believers of setting standards, but not the capacity to extend grace and restore broken relationships. Trait number 8. A man of integrity honors those who fear the Lord. This room is full of a bunch of diverse people. We have different doctrines, different standards, different perspectives on the text. There's a lot of reasons why we could be divided if we chose to. But perhaps if we took on the idea of being a man of integrity and honoring those who fear the Lord, to realize that despite our differences, every one of us have taken time out of our schedules, the expense, the effort to come here, to celebrate together. Thus, I can look at you, 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 and you, and say, you fear the Lord, and I honor you. If we could take that practice across the board, into our fellowships, into our homes, onto all the different capacities that we have, and realize that there are people that are equally seeking God's face, equally concerned and equally passionate about the Word as we are, perhaps we can respect them, love them, honor them, and we'll become a better people. Trait number 9. A man of integrity swears to his own hurt and does not change. To be honest with you all, this is the area of my life that I'm most vulnerable in. Why? Because I'm very busy, I have a lot of responsibilities, I have a lot of demands, and as a result, I'll say something to someone, or I'll make a commitment, or I'll do something, and at times it's impossible, or at other times I'm just lazy. But a man of integrity says something and then does it. This is the most grievous area of my life, the most frustrating area of my life, because I at times make commitments and it's hard, so hard. Not because I don't want to, but just because of other situations and circumstances and demands and problems that at times force me to do this. And I realize that this is a flaw that I'm vulnerable in. I'm just going to go through the rest of these. This is a man who keeps his promises. This is a man who owns up to the consequences of past choices. A man of integrity is a man who postpones or even sacrifices his own success for the benefit in those, for those that he's made a commitment to. This affects every area of our life, our business, our relationships, our family, everything. If we say something, we should strive to do it. Number 10. He does not put his money out at an interest. This is just simple violation of Torah. You're not allowed to loan money to a fellow believer and charge interest. I was going to go into detail about how this principle within Jewish community has caused the Jewish community to flourish financially because they've kept this principle. Everybody can do this. Number 11. He takes no bribe against the innocent. Integrity checks a man's heart when he might be tempted to use his position. So here's 10 aspects of integrity. Integrity is a life without secret corners. We are holy whether or not someone is watching. Integrity allows does not allow our word to have loopholes. Integrity is killed by little concessions. Integrity leads us towards and is regulated by God's truth. Integrity is shown by a spirit of kindness, taking responsibility for the feelings and well-being of others. Integrity requires some fire and some brimstone, as well as some sweetness and light. Integrity makes us promote God's people, not tear them down from the weakest to the mightiest. Integrity never allows our word to have loopholes. Integrity rejects greed and loves generosity. Integrity is shown by how we treat those that can do nothing for us. Integrity, a man of integrity, living in God's tent, doing these things, is invincible. If you want to be a godly man, if you want to be a man of Torah, you are not until someone can look at you and say that you are a Psalm 15 man. And here's the summary. A Psalm 15 man loves God more than anything. A Psalm 15 man stands by his principles when no one is watching. A Psalm 15 man knows what is right and won't let anything deter him from doing it. A Psalm 15 man is a student of God's word in the most humblest way. A Psalm 15 man stands by his friends no matter what. A Psalm 15 man frequently praises and lifts up those around him. A Psalm 15 man tells someone he'll do something and he'll do it. He's honest, generous. He's gentle and merciful with those he can break. If enemies try to topple him, they'll break their toes trying to do so. This is God's IQ test, being a man of integrity. Is there any questions?
To Lashon Hara, do you believe that, I've heard this talk, Dean has spoken of, wrote a long series of articles about it, but is there a responsibility within the congregation to protect the congregation from people who might cause the congregation harm by giving information to protect them?
So the question, I don't need to repeat it. The problem with that, on a practical level, is that everyone defines for themselves what is going to harm the congregation. So it's so loose that it actually becomes Lashon Hara. When every person in the congregation is saying, well, if I don't warn everybody about this person, this family, this situation, this theology, then, I'm emboldened to do so because they're wrong and they're going to harm people. The problem is that it just brings confusion, and it is Lashon Hara. So maybe a way to do that is to go through the eldership of a community. If you feel that something is taking place in the community, with a family, with an individual, and the community is in jeopardy, then go to the eldership. If your problem is with the eldership, then go to the eldership and work it out. And until you get it worked out, be silent. I'm not sure how many of you people are part of actual congregations or fellowships, but I would assume most of you are or have been, and you realize that our congregations are very fractured and broken. We need to heal our congregations. So maybe we shouldn't be so desperately concerned about what we always are thinking is wrong and detrimental, and just give time and space for things to work out. I mentioned a principle the other day in my lecture of correction, and that is when I was a congregational leader, before I allowed a correction to take place, if a person came to me and said, this person is wrong, or this person is bad, or this person is dangerous, or what they're doing is not right, I would say, until we bring that accusation forward, I want you to get to know them personally for a period of time to be able to understand all of the various circumstances. I'll just base it on some type of assumption. So,
5 minutes. Or you have a question, Mark? John?
I'm not sure if you have time to address this question, but could you expand on the usury? We live in a society where there's a certain amount of inflation. If you're loaning somebody something for 5 years, is it fair to incorporate the inflation, expected inflation? Is that usury?
So this is a question that's going to the point of a man of integrity does not lend money at an interest. And he's just asking the difference between interest and inflation. I think that potentially could be a loophole or a problem. So I think if you give someone $100, regardless of inflation, I think you should expect in return $100. I may be wrong, I don't know, but I think that seems to be the purest way to interpret that section.
And follow up to that, would you distinguish between that kind of financial relationship among brethren and a relationship with someone in the community?
I didn't hear what was said.
Sorry, John.
Would you distinguish between that kind of transaction between brethren, part of the same congregation, brethren of belief, or would you expand that into the greater community where you're loaning money or investing money?
I think the text specifically refers to people within a believing community or within a faith context. So, but again, you know, I think you can use that principle to try to incorporate that into your community, your family, whatever it may be.
Thank you so much with what you've told us. I would like to point out and ask you, how does the righteousness of observing Torah compare to the righteousness through faith? Because all we have here in the book of Romans, it says here truly. Let us compare them. It is written, there is no one righteous, not one. There is no one who understands. And I'm talking about the law, because these people know the law. It came from Isaiah. Anyway, this passage, all have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is in their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery marks their way. And whether of peace they do not know. There is no fear of the eternal one before them. And there is a righteousness. I'd like to continue this. There is a righteousness. Just let me finish and you can answer. If you give me that latitude, I've listened to you. All right. It says here, but now there is a righteousness from the heavenly one, apart from the law, which has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from the Elohim comes through faith in Yeshua HaMashiach to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory reign of the Eternal One, and are justified freely by the grace through the redemption that has come by Yeshua HaMashiach. And it goes on. Anyone can read it. It's in the book of Romans. How does the righteousness of observing the Torah, which is very, very difficult, unless you have the spirit of Yeshua in you that gives you that strength to accomplish that? Because He lives in us. Right. We are born of the Spirit. It is His Spirit that causes us to do that. So how are you comparing the Talmudic Torah, or righteousness, to the Messiah's righteousness?
I'm going to stay on topic here. I can talk to you about that after, if you'd like. It's a little bit more involved than what I have the opportunity to do right now. Questions on integrity. How to become better people.
If you find yourself as part of a community of believers, and you find yourself a victim of Lashon Hara, in that you discover that many people in the community are slandering you, and you don't know who it is, but you'd like to restore those relationships, and you'd like the problem to go away, what's the best way to start that process?
Well, being a person that oftentimes is a victim of Lashon Hara, I try to make things as simple. So let's say there's an accusation against me. What I do to clarify that is I try to be as simple as possible. So, for example, if there's an accusation that says First Fruits of Zion does not teach Gentiles to keep Torah, rather than writing a big position paper on that, I simply make it as short and as precise as possible to say, that's not true. First Fruits of Zion hopes to see all of God's people embrace the fullness of Torah as they are able. So be short, clear, and succinct and clear in clearing up the accusation, but then on a personal level, pray these words. My God, guard my tongue from evil and my lips from speaking deceitfully. To those who curse me, let my soul be silent, let my soul be like dust. Open my heart to your Torah that my soul will pursue your commandments. As for those who design evil against me, speedily nullify their counsel, disrupt their design. Act for your name's sake, act for your right hand's sake, act for your sanctity's sake, act for your Torah's sake. That your beloved one may be given rest. Please respond and save me. So pray. Pray that your heart doesn't become bitter or hurt. Continue to love people, but also be very clear in clearing up the accusation. And then, you know, be aware of what brought that situation in the first place. That's it. All right. Thank you very much. God bless you all.